This morning we're on Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. You know, the theme that I see in this chapter is that Jesus has great things for those who are patient with his promise. Jesus has great things for those who are patient with his promise. You know, in the previous weeks we've been talking about the greatness of Jesus. How he is the eternal Son of God who has become man for our salvation and tasted death on our behalf. How his ministry is a much more glorious ministry than the ministry that Moses had. How that he gives us a true rest in his promises and in his Sabbath rest, unlike Joshua, who really didn't give the people the promised rest. And how he is our great high priest who sits on a throne of grace. And that he gives mercy in our time of need. And that not only that, but he is interceding for us. He is praying for you and for me. So what we've been seeing is that we have to get our eyes fixed on Jesus. And that we have to learn how to live from Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, and as the source of everything that we need in this life. And last week we ended by seeing how God desires for us to mature. To not just be content with the milk of God's word, but rather to dive into the meat of his word. And so really in chapter 6, it continues to pick up on that thought of going on towards maturity. So let's pick up in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. I'm going to stop right there. So point number one covered in this chapter is the elementary principles of Christ, or the foundations of the faith. And we're told that we're to press on past these things. It says we're to go on to perfection, which that word really means we're to go on to maturity. And we've seen how God doesn't just want us on a diet of baby food, but he wants us to be able to chew on some meat. He wants us to be grown-ups who dive into the deep things of Christ. So what are these foundational doctrines that we're supposed to have a firm foundation on, but that we're not just supposed to stay there forever, that we're supposed to move beyond? Well, the first one he mentions is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Dead works are works that are done from dead men, rather than those who have been made new or new people in Jesus Christ. And dead works are really any religious program that is not founded on faith. Dead works are works of the flesh. We know Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is what? It is impossible to please God. So, you know, God doesn't want us to have dead works, but he wants us to have faith in him. So it's repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Another sense of dead works could be seen if people were participating in the temple sacrifices that had come to an end in Christ. Those sacrifices were no longer, you know, applicable to the Christian. They were dead works. So writing to the Hebrews, there were probably people who were still kind of surrounded in that dead work. Number two was the doctrine of baptisms. A lot of Christians have been confused by this. Why does it say the doctrine of baptisms, plural, rather than the doctrine of baptism? To me, it seems clear that the Bible talks about several baptisms. Two in particular, baptism in water and baptism into the life of God. Baptism into Christ, it talks about, and baptism into Christ's Spirit. So it's about being immersed or baptized into God's promise through water, and about being immersed or baptized into God's Spirit or his life. And that is a foundational part of our faith. In baptisms, we are declared to be God's beloved son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. just as the Father spoke that over Jesus, so he spoke that over each of you. And in baptism in the Spirit, we are made into his holy temple. We are made as partakers of the ones who partake in of the Spirit of life to have the Spirit of life flow out of us. And that is an important foundation to build on. So faith in God, baptisms. Number three, what's the third foundation? Laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is used for a few different things in the New Testament. One is for when people are praying for someone. We see it two different ways. In the Gospels, you see Jesus or the apostles laying their hands on people when they're praying for sick people. Or you see it in the book of Acts, the apostles laying hands on people to impart the Holy Spirit to people. Another thing we see laying hands on in the New Testament is for when people are being ordained. That ordination is a recognition of the gift or calling of God in someone's life so that they could be placed before a community and committed to a role of leadership. And so Paul instructs Timothy on how to lay hands on people and ordain them to recognize their gift or their calling to serve into the church. And he says, be careful, Timothy, not to lay hands on anyone too hastily, but to really see and recognize the gift of God in someone before placing them in that role of leadership. So that's a foundation to the faith because it has to do with the appointment of leaders or shepherds over Christ's flock. The fourth foundation of faith here is resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This life is not all there is, aren't you glad? There is life after this life. There is a life in the world to come. The book of Daniel says this in Daniel 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who led many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And we see Paul pick up on this theme of resurrection in 1 Corinthians. He seems to have this passage from Daniel in his mind when he's talking about it. Let's read, because he compares resurrected bodies to the glories of stars. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40, he says this, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly body is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon and the stars another, and the stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body was sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. So this is good news that there is life after this life. And the teaching of the resurrection and judgment is a foundation of the faith. While many people, even some professed Christians I personally know, may deny life to come, they are building their life on sand. Because to deny that foundational doctrine of Christianity is, that's very worrisome. They need to reevaluate their life and understand that this life is not all there is. There is resurrection of the dead, and there is eternal judgment. So let's go on to verse 4, Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. I want to stop right there and see the second point of Hebrews 6 is talking about falling away from the tastes of heaven. Falling away from the tastes of heaven. You know, this is one of the more difficult passages in Hebrews to understand. Is it talking about one losing their salvation and never being able to find God's mercy again? Some people have taken it that way. Does the grace and prayers of our great high priest and representative run out after we have fallen away so it's impossible to be renewed? Is that what it's saying? Or is there something else going on here? I think there's something else going on. First, we must remember who the letter is written to. It is written to the Hebrews. One thing we know about the first generation of Hebrews in the Christian church is that they were surrounded constantly by the gospel. This is seen in Jesus' ministry and in the ministry of the apostles. They were people who were constantly getting tastes of God's good word. They were surrounded by miracles, signs, and wonders, or what here Hebrews calls powers of the world to come. And they were constantly confronted with the enlightening work of God's Spirit. The question is, if in those foretastes of heaven, if in that heavenly atmosphere, that they were, if they were going to submit and fully ingest those good things of God or not, or whether they would resist the Holy Spirit, like Stephen said the Pharisees were doing, those Hebrews were doing, would they resist the enlightening work of the Spirit? Would they resist those heavenly foretastes? And the fact remains that many of the Hebrews chose not to submit to the good word and rather remained within the old covenant, within the temple system that would soon be destroyed. And a refusal to recognize Jesus as the resurrected Lord and the only priest and sacrifice that they needed in life. These people not only needed to hear the elementary principles of Christ, but these were people who needed to embrace the elementary principles of life. And while maybe they saw and maybe even believed certain things about Christ, say, you know, like the Bible says how the demons believe certain things about Christ, they hadn't yet repented from their dead works and turned in faith toward God. I really think that's who this passage is addressing here. These people were putting Christ, to open shame. Or some translations put it, to public disgrace. How were they doing that? Well, after hearing the good news about the blood of Jesus who had been poured out for their sins, and what it says here, having tasted of the heavenly glories of God, maybe what some of them were doing would be to venture back over to the temple and offer their own blood sacrifices. That was, in a sense, putting Christ to open shame or public disgrace, because it was saying one really did not believe in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If people are not willing to embrace the heaven realities found in Christ, then there is no other option for them. Outside of Christ, here it says, there is no repentance to salvation. Therefore, it says, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, because the only way to repentance is through Jesus Christ. You know, in Christ, there's always renewal. Do you know the Bible says that God's mercies are new every morning? God never gives up even on people who deny him. Remember, Jesus, his chief apostle, denied him how many times? 3 times. Was he past God's restoration? No, he was a prime candidate for God's restoration. So this impossibility of being renewed is talking about those unwilling to come to God through Christ. Because everyone is possible for renewal every morning through Jesus Christ. So that certainly can't mean that you forfeited your salvation forever and you're past the love of God. Absolutely not. It says that the rain of heaven had fallen upon these people who weren't coming to God through Christ, but it was not drunk up by their hearts, and therefore they produced not the fruit of Christ, but rather that of thorns and briars. I've been reading the book of Isaiah this week, and it kind of worked out well, because one thing the book of Isaiah talks about is how Israel had constantly were producing thorns and briars. It uses that phrase instead of the fruit of Christ. And so there was judgment on that because they needed to come to the salvation the way that God desired them to come to salvation. You know, I remember I usually plant a garden in my backyard. This year I decided not to. And so I turned off the sprinklers in my garden, and guess what happened in the garden? It didn't produce herbs, but it did produce a lot of thorns and briars. It did produce a lot of nastiness that I have to pull up, that I have to take away, and that I got to throw in the trash can because there was no water there. Because there was no water, there was no receptivity to the goodness of God. And so that's never a good place to be in. And, you know, some Christians, have, like I said, have taken that phrase to fall away, speaking about committing sin. Like, or even they might say it's committing the unpardonable sin, that someone is forfeiting their union with Christ, their salvation, their everlasting life with him. And, you know, there's certain groups who have read, even in the first 5 centuries, who read the text that way. And they said, well, if you sin, sorry, you can't be renewed to repentance because the blood of Jesus has run up to you. You can't be crucified again for you. Sorry, you're out. So you know what some of these people started doing? They said, well, let's see here. We got a real good deal in baptism. We know in baptism the promise of God there, that God is washing away all of our sins. And so what we'll do is we'll hold off our baptism right into our deathbed to make sure every bit of sin is dealt with, to make sure we can never fall away from God's grace and therefore never be banned from repentance, right? And so what they would do is they would make up this silly thing where they would wait to their deathbed to be baptized. And that is silly. You know, we're supposed to be baptized immediately, right? When we come to Christ. Philip was not withheld baptism, did not withhold baptism from the Ethiopian eunuch. Peter didn't withhold baptism from Cornelius and his whole household. It's silly to think we know better than Jesus and the apostles because we're afraid that Jesus' blood isn't big enough or good enough, or that we've misinterpreted some passage. So that's not what this passage is talking about. Now think again about the types of ground contrasted here. One receives the gospel with joy and produces good herbs, and the other rejects the gospel and only produces thorns and briars. This is similar to the parable Jesus taught about the sower. The sower sows seeds everywhere, but not everyone receives the word of the sower with thanksgiving. Some falls on ground where the devil plucks it up. Others fall on thorny ground, and it becomes choked and never produces. In Hebrews, the emphasis is on the fact that some people have just tasted of the heavenly goodness of the gospel, but never really ingested that in faith. They have yet to have that foundational stone of faith toward God in place. They were people on the fence concerning Jesus Christ. They were more spectators of the church's gatherings rather than those who had committed their life to Jesus. And in rejecting the way of Jesus, they find that there is no other way. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other way to be renewed except in Christ alone. Now look what Hebrews goes on to say here in verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. What are, you know, not the burning of thorns and briars, okay? He's saying, we're confident that you aren't a thorn and briar going to be burned. We are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So I'm going to stop right there. You know, the third point I want to talk about from Hebrews 6 is this, that we are to imitate Abraham by having patience in God's promises. We are to imitate Abraham by having patience in God's promises. Here we see the theme of better or greater again. That is the theme of Hebrews. Better and greater, better and greater. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. And the author here is confident of better things for his audience. They will not be part of the burning of briars, but partakers of good things that accompany salvation. Even if one is a broken reed who is barely hanging on, Christ is not going to break that broken reed. He is on the throne of grace. He's on the throne of grace praying for his people. The author is confident that they will have hearts that receive the water of God and produce herbs. The author is confident these are people who have taken the message of Christ Jesus and gone out into the world with a labor of love. That this labor of love or this fruit of love is something that we are admonished to continue in and not grow sluggish in, but rather continue to patiently serve our neighbor. In order to not grow sluggish, he says, we can encourage ourselves with the stories of people of faith. And the first one he mentions here is the faith of Abraham. Now we'll see in Hebrews 11, he gives us a lot of stories we can encourage ourselves with. A lot of different heroes of faith that we can encourage ourselves in. But the first one he mentions here is Abraham. And Abraham, he says, had two things. He had faith and he had patience. He had faith and he had patience in inheriting God's promises. God swore that he would bless Abraham. Abraham's faith was believing God's promise. And in that moment, Romans says, God counted Abraham as righteous. But though Abraham was counted as righteous and was God's heavenly ambassador in the world to be a blessing to the rest of the world, he still had to patiently trust the Lord every passing day and every passing season for the fulfillment of God's promise. What did God promise Abraham? He promised him children, right? Children as much as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And Abraham was 75 years old when he was promised that child. And it wasn't until he was 100, 25 years later, that he would see that promise come to fulfillment. So what does 25 years take? It takes patience, right? Patience is perseverance in trusting God, even when the world around us would tell us that we shouldn't trust God. Patience is trusting God, even when the flesh says, this is an impossibility, right? And Sarah, who's 90 years old, that seems like a pretty big impossibility to have a child, right? But Abraham, because of his faith and his patience, he inherited the promises of God. You know the cool thing about faith and patience, Paul tells us? Faith and patience are what? They are fruits of the Holy Spirit. They complement each other in this life as we choose to walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Patience is the work of God in our life, and it brings us to a place of hope that we are confident that God has things worked out in front of us, even when the world is screaming at us that we should not be hopeful. We are told that God is a God of hope in Romans 15:13, and that he is working behind the scenes to perfect everything that concerns us. This can encourage our faith and our patience. Look at what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now he's talking about how the whole world around him is groaning. How the whole world is groaning, like, the world doesn't cause you to be hopeful. What causes you to be hopeful is God's promise. He says, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, there are two people praying for you. Our great high priest is praying on his throne of grace. and the great Holy Spirit is praying in the depths of your soul. We are surrounded by God who is for us even when the world doesn't look good. He is on the highest of heavens and in the lowest depths of our soul praying for us. He is loving us, and we are assured that all things work together for good for those who love God. All things. While Abraham was waiting 25 years, you know, Abraham didn't always exhibit the best patience. You know that? Now, Hebrews says he exhibited faith and patience. Well, good thing he's an example, because he was a failure in faith and patience, right? How many know that he tried to fulfill God's promise according to his flesh, right? How? He tried to go to Hagar, right? I think he waited something like 8 years. 8 years, let me try something else. Going to go to Hagar. Have Ishmael. That didn't work out too good. But God was still patient with him. God still blessed Hagar and Ishmael. And so that is good news for us, that sort of person is who is an example of faith and patience. And so really, just as Abraham was patient with God, and in an even greater way, God was patient with Abraham. God is a tender and loving father who patiently trains and disciplines us. He does not give up on us. So as we seek to imitate Abraham's faith and patience, it causes us not to grow sluggish, but to boldly and confidently and patiently press into the promises of God. What does James say? It says, let patience have its perfect work in you, so that we can what? We can count it all joy when we go through any trial, when we go through any storm in life. And you know, when we look back at the parable of the sower, we see that the seed that falls on good ground are those who receive God's word, God's promises with patience. Look what it says in Luke 8:15, talking about the seed that fell on good ground. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with what? With patience. They bear fruit with patience. Faith and patience are bosom buddies. They go together. We need to day by day, step by step, cling to the promises of God. Our bearing fruit, the good thing is our bearing fruit isn't done apart from God, but it is done in and through God. He is the vine, we are the branches. And patience is a fruit of that Spirit of God. Because Philippians says, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. We're called to be patient, but God is patient with us. And he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. And we need to be confident in that fact, that he is working all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So how does Hebrews 6 end here? The last five verses, Hebrews 6:16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The last point is this, that we have an anchor for our soul, God's unchangeable oath. You have an anchor for your soul, God's unchangeable oath. You know, Abraham's faith was sure because it was anchored in God's oath and God's promise. God's counsel and God's oath are here said to be immutable. They're said to be unchangeable. When God told Abraham he would bless him, and on top of that, he gave an oath, that was a done deal, right? Psalm 12:6 describes God's word like this. Psalm 12:6 says this: "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times." There is no deceit in God's word. There is no deceit in God's promise. There is no deceit in God's truth. It is immutable. It is unchangeable. And that's good news. Numbers 23:19 says this: "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Because God's word is pure, trustworthy, and true, we can flee to it for refuge. We can grab hold of the exceedingly great and precious promises, knowing that they will hold us in the storms of life like an anchor that holds a ship. God is our only anchor in this world. He is the only anchor for your soul in this world. His promises are the only thing that are going to keep you on a firm ground. He is our only anchor. His word is our only refuge and our safe asylum. Every other thing we cling to will disappoint us, will not stand steady. Everything else will be like building our house on the sand. And when the storms come, guess what? The house will fall. But when we build our house on the precious, exceedingly great promises of God, they will stand firm. So we know the storms of life will come. How many know that? They come even when you're least expecting them to come. Just like those who live in the Caribbean, right? They know the hurricanes will come. Every hurricane season, they know maybe one, two, three hurricane will come by. And they better be prepared for the possibility of a big storm. So those who live this life, in the same way those who live this life, know that the world and the enemy will continue to roar with storms, waves, floods, winds, trying to knock us down. There is never a moment in life you get to and say, "Wow, I have just sweet sailing here until death, until the life to come." No, there is no continued sweet sailing. Jesus promised us peace, right? But he said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. That's another promise. You're going to have trouble. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That's the precious promise we cling to. That's the anchor for our soul. That even in the trouble of this world, we have the anchor of Jesus' promises. That his promises are refuge in the storm. And not only that, but God has fully entered into the promised rest and the glory of God before us. Christ has he's entered there. He is our forerunner, Hebrews says here. He is there as our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the glories of what that means as we go through the storms of life, why it's so great to have a priest who's, according to the order of Melchizedek, we'll get in next week when we go through Hebrews chapter 7. We'll see that Christ is the minister of the new covenant based on better promises rather than the old covenant. That he is the minister of promises that are better, much better than the ones given to the Levitical priesthood. And that he can be fully trusted and we can fully follow his word in confidence that our lives will never be shaken. Amen? Isn't that good news? So we have an anchor for our souls in this world. We can trust Christ completely in this world. We know that we have the foundations of our faith solidly put there, and so we can move on into the deep things of Christ. We can move on into Christ in whom, you know, has hid all the wisdom and treasures of the world. And we can imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promises of God. And that's good news. You don't need to be worried about nothing. You can know that God is for you and not against you, that he is working everything out in your life for good because you love him and because you're called according to his purpose. So why don't the ushers now, if you can, begin to bring forth the communion. And once again, you know, I was thinking about storms and communion, and I was thinking about how when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, and it said that there a great tempest arose. There was a big storm in their midst. And what happened? What happened to the disciples? They got fearful, right? They said, our ship is breaking apart. We're all going to die. And they go to wake up Jesus, right? Don't you care? Don't you care? Do you remember what Jesus says to them? He says, have you guys already forgotten about the fish and the loaves? Have you already forgotten what I did just on the shore of Galilee? Have you already forgotten the teaching I gave you on that shore that I am the bread of life? Have you already forgotten that I am everything you need? Have you already forgotten the miracles that I've worked in your midst? Why are you allowing the storm in your life to trouble you? Why are you allowing the storm in this life to overwhelm you? Jesus wants to remind us through the bread and the cup that no storm we go through should ever fully trouble our soul. But we have an anchor in our souls, Jesus Christ. And when we partake of communion, we're reminded of this anchor. We're reminded that Jesus is our life. We're reminded that Jesus is seeing through us through the storm. We're reminded that he's going to bring us to the other side safely. We're reminded that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're reminded that he's for us and not against us, that he is one who has justified the ungodly. And so this is the good news. We're reminded that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. We're reminded that he is ours and we are his. We are reminded that we are his precious children. We're reminded that just as Melchizedek came out to Abraham and presented the great father of faith, Abraham, with bread and with wine, so Jesus, the priest, according to Melchizedek, has come out with bread and wine, and he's feeding us. He is feeding our faith when we partake of the precious promises here. He's encouraging us to press forward into all that he has for us, so we can persevere. Has everybody been served? 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen.